Now, this morning we're going to talk about the rebuilding of the wall there, and the need that was great. Last time we were together, we discovered that this wall was big. It was 2.5 miles long in circumference. Trying to visualize that, if you go out of the parking lot out here, take a left, go down, cross 88 to where the road dead ends, hang a right, go down to Orchard, hang a right, and come back to Indian Trail. That's how big the wall was that Nehemiah and the crew were going to put together. We also learned that it was 39 feet tall, average, in height. And we learned that if you go 8 feet higher than that peak up there, that's how tall the wall was going to be when they got it built. And between the big towers, it was 8 feet wide as a walkway. Then it had kind of like railings beside it, a rock wall side. So 8 feet, you know, from here to the organ, you could march several men side by side with the wall. They had loopholes cut along the top of it so you could be there and shoot or throw a spear down at somebody attacking. And so it was quite a project to build this. And Nehemiah's mission wasn't just to start the building of the wall. His mission was to build it. And he was thorough at that. Now, I don't know how he organized the work, but the more I thought about it, I thought he just had to have a map. So I found a map of the wall, and that's the front page of your notes today, the map of the wall. And as you read through the third chapter of Nehemiah, there's an emphasis on the gates. And the gates are entry points into the city. And so it appears that he went from one entry point to the other entry point to define where the workers would be at as they were working their way through the city. And something else I would point out, a couple things. I put a triangle inside the wall. If you look by the sheep gate, number one, there's a triangle inside there, and you go over to the left to the Tower of Hanel, and there's another triangle. Those between those triangles is what the first group built, okay? And so it's insightful to see how much each different, what went on in building that. Now, the dotted lines on your map are valleys. The one that comes across the bottom and then up to the left is the Valley of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M. And that comes across and runs up. And then the one on the right that goes up is the Kidron Valley, K-I-D-R-O-N, Kidron Valley. And it runs up between the Mount of Olives and the mountain where Jerusalem stands. And then there's one that goes through the middle there, and that's the Valley of Tyrophion. And that's T-Y-R-O-P-O-E-O-N. And that valley runs up through there. And so there, these valleys were there, and they had to be accounted for and in the defense of the whole thing. And so it's fascinating when you read, you know, when you, the third chapter of Nehemiah is a challenge. There's so many names in there, and there's all this, you know, information. And so how do you make sense of it? And so we're going to try to do that. What I was impressed with, that Nehemiah was making sure that he had enough workers on each part of the wall to get to bring it along, to get it up. And so because just getting part of it up wasn't going to accomplish his mission. It had to all be up if the people were going to be safe from their enemies. It's also insightful to note that in the third chapter of Nehemiah, the word repaired is used 28 times. So he's not taking credit with building a wall. What is being credited to him is repairing a wall that had already been there, and so the old wall as he went along. Now, the first gate that he started with is the sheep gate. That's the upper right hand of your map. And he had three groups of people working there. And I don't know how you want to mark it in your notes. I put a 3G up there, three groups, by the sheep gate. There was three groups were there. And they went, as we said, just from the right of the sheep gate through the Tower of Hanel. And the first worker, verse 1, starts out saying that Elisha the high priest was the worker, and he rose up with the other priests, the people of Jericho, and several families to build the sheep gate and the wall that went on over to the left. So it was priests in a town and a family. And how many? Don't know. It's just three groups of people, and they got the workers they needed to get the job done. Now, the sheep gate is called the sheep gate because this box that you see there on your map is the Temple Mount as Herod the Great expanded it later. And so the temple was standing down just inside the eastern gate that you have on the map. And so the sheep gate is where the shepherds and the people that were bringing sheep to be sacrificed came in. That was the way that they came in, and so it got its name, the sheep gate. And it was fascinating that once the high priest and his crew got the sheep gate built, and we don't know how big it is, we do know that beside each gate there was a tower, and you see them there in those little boxes, that people could be up in for lookouts, but they could be there to shoot down to anybody attacking that gate for defense. And so, but when they got it built, they dedicated it to the Lord or consecrated it to the Lord. I think there's something insightful for us in that. The secret of joy and success in life and everything that we do is captured in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so that's what they did. They started work, they got the gate done, they consecrated it, dedicated it to the Lord. Now then they also built down to the Tower of the Hundreds. There's King James uses the word mea for that tower. It is the Hebrew word for hundred. It is thought that that gate, that tower was big enough on the top that you could put 100 men up there. So you can imagine it's a pretty good sized thing. It is also interesting that the Tower of the Hundred is up on the top of the ridge. And so when they put this tower up, people up in that tower up on top of the ridge could see for a great distance. But you'll notice they also built the Tower of Hanel, and that's down in the valley. It's right by the valley of Tyrophion. And so they needed that tower to be able to see up the valley so nobody could sneak down that valley and attack the wall. So that was a weak spot, a vulnerable spot in the wall. So they put a tower there. And so the high priest got that built on the northern section of the wall. And then they came down to the fish gate. So from the Tower of Hanel to the jog near the corner was the fish gate. There were five groups working on this gate. So the first one, there's three, and this one, there's five. And it was families in a town. And at first, I thought that maybe Nehemiah was using these as his foreman. I don't know. It was just the way he was keeping track of things, it appears. And but the fish gate got its name because there was a major fish market outside of it. And so so this fish market was there, and so they called it the fish gate. Now, we see that Nehemiah, we learned that Nehemiah said, let's build the wall so that we don't have to have disgrace anymore. And the people seem to have pretty well pitched in to build that. But in verse 5, it tells us that the nobles of Tekoa did not. Okay? It's the only reference in Nehemiah to somebody not cooperating who was not a Samaritan. So I don't know why they didn't cooperate. Maybe they thought, I got a better plan. Maybe they didn't like how Nehemiah was doing it. Maybe they didn't like his qualifications. After all, he's just a wine tester. And he's coming in to propose we rebuild his wall. Maybe they were afraid of the Samaritan reprisal coming. Whatever the reason, I think you can be sure that later on they regretted that. They didn't participate because their name goes down in infamy as those who did not help and did not build. I think it's significant insight into Nehemiah's character that he just made reference that the nobles of Tekoa didn't build. He didn't name them. Okay, it would have been much more of a personal attack on them if he would have named them, but he just indicated them in a general way. So that brings us to the old gate down in the corner. And this one is pretty amazing to me. You start there at that jog with that diamond, clear down to the whole western side, past the Tower of the Ovens. And so this group built that the whole western wall of the city, and there were eight groups that worked on that. And they were families, towns, and daughters. His daughters are mentioned, and merchants. And now it's fascinating that the name Old Gate comes because that's where the elders of the city used to go and sit and hold their court and make judgments where the council would meet and so on. So it was the Old Gate and where the old guys met. And then in verse 8, it says the broad wall. They built the broad wall. Now, you see the Valley of Hinnom coming up, and it kind of bellies in toward the wall right there. And so they felt that because the valley bellies in toward the wall, that the wall would be vulnerable. So they made it big, and they made it broad. That part of that wall is still standing today, and it's one of the sites that if you do an archaeological tour of Jerusalem, you can go see that wall, and it's 25 feet wide. So if you go from the end table here, clear down to the organ, that's how wide the broad wall is. Okay, then you got to put it up there. That high to get the immensity of the project. In Jerusalem today, that wall is still there. It's 10 feet tall today, and you can see it. It's still 23 feet wide, and it's quite an impressive thing. So they built clear down there, and then in verse 10, there's another interesting thing. I found it interesting. It's the first of six families that built in front of their house. So there, some of the people lived in Jerusalem, and they just worked out in front of their house. And I thought that was fun. And then in verse 11, it says Melchijah, son of Harim, is mentioned. We saw him before in Ezra 10:31 as one of the men that needed to divorce the foreign wife. All right, now in Nehemiah 1 and verse 2, there was another man by the name of Hanani who, after he divorced his wife, went back to Shushan, the capital, left Judah, and brought a negative report of what was going on there to Nehemiah. And so he didn't do so well. But this man seemed to have got it right with God, and now he's one of the leaders that is building this great distance of the broad wall clear down, including the Tower of the Ovens. And then in verse 12, Shallum, the ruler of half of Jerusalem, and his daughters made repairs. Now, it was interesting. Some of the commentators really made fun of that. What could women do with such a building project? And, you know, you got to get all these big rocks up there, and you got to get it all put together, and, you know, and they were saying they'd be worthless. And so Loretta and I had a lot of fun with that one, trying to figure out how women could have been a part of this thing. One of the things they could have done is feed them, right? I mean, that sounds good to me, keep us fed. Another thing they could have done is they could have been gophers. You know, you could gopher that and gopher something else. I need a trowel, I need a rope, I need a rock the size, I need a whatever, they could go get it. Another one might be just to locate things, you know. I laid my trowel down somewhere, I don't know where it is, and they could find it. Another one might be medical help. I think they might even help keep the place tidy, cleaned up, so you don't stumble over these little rocks that are in the way and get things together and just kind of generally keep it organized. Don't know what they did. All this says is that he and his daughters really worked on this wall. So work they did. I don't doubt that at all. They got in and did it. In the last message, there was a picture of the gate, of the valley gate, and there was a big tower there. That was the Tower of the Ovens. There were some ovens there inside the city. Not sure what those ovens were. They could have been kilns. They could have been bakery ovens. Whatever it was, there was a down near the ovens. But you can see from the Tower of the Ovens that you could see up the Valley of Hinnom. You could see across the Valley of Hinnom to the east. And so that would be a strategic tower to have to be on the alert, to have lookouts up there on the alert for those that might be attacking. One group built the valley gate. It went from the Tower of the Ovens clear over to the refuge gate. And interestingly, this is the only distance that Nehemiah gave in the third chapter, and he said it was 1,000 cubits. And when you figure all that out, 1,000 cubits is 1,500 feet, or a little over a quarter of a mile. So this one group built the valley gate and then a quarter of a mile of wall across there. And as we had that picture, that was pretty impressive to see that and how it came across. The valley gate, it was just, and of course with each one of these gates, there's a road coming to it, and it came up from the Valley of Hinnom. And then the next gate, number 5, was the refuge gate. We would call it the garbage gate, where the garbage was taken out of the city. And Melchijah, an official of the district of Beth Hacharim, repaired the gate and a little on each side. So this one group built the refuge gate. And then the next one is surprising. It's the fountain gate, number 6. And 13 groups built the fountain gate. Okay, so if you look at it, you see from the refuge gate, from that triangle, to about halfway up to the great tower is what they built. And it took 13 groups to build that. And so that raises the question, why? Why would you need so many people just to build? I mean, that the 8 groups built the Great Wall and the whole Western Wall. So why do you need 13 for the one? Part of the answer is found in the fact that before David took Jerusalem, it was a fortress that was considered impenetrable. You couldn't get in there. In fact, it was so difficult that David said to his men this in 2 Samuel 5:8, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft. Joab took up the challenge with a group of volunteers, went up the water shaft near the fountain gate there, up through the valley of Tyrophium. And they went up in there, they got inside the city and took it with very little resistance. And David took over the city. So this was definitely, in the Jews' mind, a very vulnerable place. Okay? That David took the city by coming up through there, and they were going to make sure that wasn't going to happen. So they gave 13 groups the responsibility of building this to make sure that it would be defensible. And if you notice in verse 15, they built a second wall inside. All right, so they had the outer wall, some kind of way to protect the waterway. Then you get inside, they build a second wall and some way to protect that. And then they had stairs that came up from there and walls around that so they could protect the city. They were making sure that this would not be the way that city would be taken again. Okay, and so that was a big responsibility for that, and it took 13 groups to put their heads together to figure out how can we make this thing safe. And then one other thing about these workers, there was a man by the name of Baruch, B-A-R-U-C-H, and he said he earnestly repaired. I can visualize this guy. He's just enthusiastic. Oh, man, this is so fun. We're building the wall, you know. And he just got all kinds of enthusiasm. And it's just rewarding to see this wall go up, you know. And whatever it was, it impressed Nehemiah with his enthusiasm. And he talks about him there as they were doing it. And then the 8th gate was the one group built it, and it was priests. And you'll see the 8th gate there is the horse gate. And it was called the horse gate because it opened up directly to the stables. In Western times, it would be the livery barn was there. Okay, you come in that gate, ride up, you bring your horses in there, and you can stall them there in the stables. And a group of priests built that, one group. And then we come to the eastern gate. And 4 groups or 4 families built the eastern gate. And you'll notice that from the triangles there, just pretty much halfway between the horse gate and halfway to the inspection gate is what they built. Now, significantly, the eastern gate was a huge gate. It was double doors. It was built with big arches over the top of this gate. And it on the inside of the wall was the temple on the other side of the eastern gate. And across the valley was the Mount of Olives. And so The Eastern Gate is, it was a very big and very prominent gate. And today it's filled in. It's still standing there, and it's filled in with rock. And of course, we're all looking forward to the time when Jesus comes and opens that Eastern Gate. And we have a song about that. See you in the morning, just inside the Eastern Gate. So that's the gate that we're talking about, and they worked on that. And there was four families. And then the 10th gate was the inspection gate, and it was two groups of merchants working on that. The name of this gate is translated different ways. The King James calls it Malchiah. What the King James and the New King James did was just transliterated the Hebrew for the name of that. The New American and the NIV call it the Inspection Gate, and the ESV calls it the Muster Gate, M-U-S-T-E-R. And it appears that outside of that gate is a big flat area. When they were getting ready to go to battle, the troops would march out there, get into their ranks, and the generals would come and give them instructions and inspect them to see that they're all ready to go. So it was used for that, and then they brought it clear around the corner then to the sheep gate. And so quite a project to do all this. Where they got all the rocks? Well, obviously they used rubble that was there and put that back, and obviously they had to bring in timber, and they had to bring in other things to get this done. So if you flip open your notes there to the inside, there's kind of a summary of all this, and you go through it. And you realize that there were priests, there were priest helpers, there were political men, there were temple servants, there was goldsmiths, perfumers, merchants, and women. But one thing that's not mentioned, and it's surprising to me that it's not mentioned, there's no masons mentioned, guys that work with rock, and there are no carpenters mentioned. The guys that work with wood to build these gates and get all the hardware put in there. They're not mentioned. 40 groups of people. Don't know how many people were at work. There were just 40 groups. And so we ask ourselves a question: what was the most important ability that Nehemiah was looking for in doing this work? And the only qualification he had was availability. Okay, if you were available and willing to help, you're hired, kind of thing. So that's the project. That's quite a project, isn't it, to pull all that together and to get it going and keep it going. I think the first days there'd be a lot of enthusiasm, and then you'd get sore, and there would be challenges, and how are we going to do this? It was quite a thing. In Nehemiah 2, we learned that vision is important. Where there's no vision, the people perish, is what Proverbs 29:18 says, I'm from Oregon, and I've always thought for many years that I was born about 100 years late. I wanted to be born so I could ride across the country on the Oregon Trail. As you study the people that went on the Oregon Trail, when they had the vision, no journey was too long. No challenge was too difficult, and no obstacle was too overwhelming when the family had the vision. Okay? Whatever you got to do, you got to do, including 1/4 of the women on that trip were with child. And that's pretty astonishing to me, that it didn't matter. We're going to go do it because they had the vision. Now, when a family lost the vision, however, there was great discouragement, and they ended up defeated. And they lost their creativity, they lost their zeal for it, and as going forward. So, how does that relate to us? Well, our vision is found in what Father said in 2 Peter 1:3. And there he says, I have given to you all things. Think about that a minute. All things that pertain to life and to godliness. Now, God said it. I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, how did he do that? Well, he did it in one book, the Bible. He gave us one book, and he said, I've given you all things that you need to be successful in life in this one book. Now, the challenge that you and I face is that if we're not careful, we'll begin to devalue the Bible. That's something that we're going to have to work at all the time in our family. And I'll see if I can help you to understand why. When we were working on the ATI curriculum, one of the things that I was asked to do one time was call up a Becca Books and ask for one book of everything they produced from kindergarten through 12th grade. So I called Becca Books up and said, could I have one of each? And they said, are you sure? And I said, I was until you asked that question. And I said, what did I ask for? And she said, you asked for more than 1,000 books. These tables are bookshelves. Both sides full of books. Becca Books is saying you need to get through all of that in order to be educated. Now, we haven't got anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with those. But the danger that we face is that if we're not careful, we say, because there's so much of this and there's so little of this one, that we devalue the one. I've read that book once. I can tell you where the stories are in that book. I can, you know, and so we say, well, you know, we hear about that at church on Sunday, and we hear it on the radio sometimes and that. But the question that we have to wrestle with is this. Do we really believe that this book is the main thing to build into our family? Is it the main thing? God said, if you build your family on my word, on the rock, when the troubles come, you're going to be okay. If you build it on the sand, your family's going to fall apart down the road. Now, see, the problem with this is that the urgent, Eisenhower once said this, he said, the urgent is seldom important, and the important is seldom urgent. We would all agree that the Bible is important, but it's not real urgent that we get into it today. It's not real urgent that we get into it tomorrow. We'll get to it sometime. But is it the main thing that we get in every day? As Loretta and I were doing our devos this morning, I was thinking about this idea, and I thought, you know what? I don't know how many years it is that we've read through the Bible together in the morning, but it's been a long time. But you know, every day there's something new there. There's something about character. There's something about wisdom. There's something that God has for us that is bigger and is vitally important to us, even though that we do need to get some of these other things down. We can't do that to the neglect of this. First Corinthians 2:5 says it this way, that your faith should not stand on the wisdom of men. God doesn't want us to go forward just with the wisdom of men, okay? But on the power of God. Okay, God wants us to come and find out that, you know, these books have got to be rewritten every 10 years or they get obsolete. That doesn't sound like truth. This book has been going on for thousands of years, and it's still current. This is truth. Why would we want to build anything else into our family? So what I see is, and what Nehemiah is teaching us, is that either these promises in this book are true, or our faith is vain. It's either true or our faith is vain. So we need to come to the point of faith where we say the scriptures are the platform for life and learning. But it's vitally important, and I appreciate Jerry Benjamin's emphasis on this, and we'll have him here in a few weeks. In John 5:39, it says, "You search the scriptures, for you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me, to Jesus." So we study the Word of God to know the Word of God, to know Jesus more personally and more intimately. So we as families need to trust God like Abraham did. Romans 4, 20 and 21 says, Abraham staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. God said he was going to have a son, and he said he was going to give him the promised land. Years go by, and there's no child. He's bouncing around all over the place in a tent, no place to call home. But he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. How did he give glory to God? God, you promised it. I trust you that it's going to work out okay, just like you said. I don't know how and I don't know when, but I'm hanging in there with you. Okay? How did he do that? He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. I think we could honestly say, legitimately say, that Abraham went for broke with God. He didn't have any backup plan. Either this is going to work, or, oh boy, it's going to be pretty foolish. And but you see, the promises are based on trusting the living God who loves you and your family, and that you are going to build your family around the scriptures. Now, I haven't got anything against sports. I like sports. But here's how the Word of God becomes the final authority. And I'll use my own daughters for an example here. They were invited to play Bobby Sox softball. And I haven't got anything wrong with Bobby Sox softball. I think character can be learned in the competition of it all. And I said, that's fine. When are they going to practice? Well, they were going to practice from 5:30 to 6:30. Now, the only problem with that is, with my schedule, I could only be home from 5 to 7. So if we said yes to Bobby Sox softball, then we had to say no to evening devos, because I was not going to be home after 7 o'clock. So the answer is, because I think this is more important to you for your life, for years to come, the answer is no to Bobby Sox softball. Okay? This is the final authority. I am not going to devalue this. I'm not going to let something fun devalue it. We are going to get this built into our family. And I think that's the reason that God allows some challenges to come our way, is so that we continue to come to know that we need Him and we can lean on Him. And I personally think that life is a classroom where the family learns together. And the assignments Father gives us are sometimes kind of hard to recognize. I love Phillips on James. It says, when various trials and temptations crowd into your life, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders into your family, but welcome them as friends, because when they finish their work, you'll be complete and mature, not lacking one thing. So Nehemiah, he says, it's a disgrace for God's city, Jerusalem, to have the walls down, like it would be a disgrace for us just to have the towers down or to have the Oklahoma City thing blown apart, do nothing with it. He said, we're going to fix that. And it was kind of like Joshua, when Joshua said to the people of Israel, choose this day whom you're going to serve. And may we be able to answer along with Joshua, as for me and my house, I don't care what the rest of you do, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Me and my house, we're going to build our lives around God's word. And it's going to be the standard by which we live. Praise God for, I just looked down at my map and I saw the Great Tower, and I forgot to comment on that. So let's go back. The Great Tower stood out from the wall, and just to the east of the Great Tower is the Spring of Gihon, G-I-H-O-N. And so the Great Tower looked down upon the Spring of Gihon, looked up the Valley of Kidron, and gave a platform for defenders to defend the Watergate for any that were coming to attack there. And so they were trying to be thorough. They were trying to build something that would last to the glory of God. And I think that's the same thing that we are doing. As we do that, you know, we pray for revival to happen in America. And boy, how's that going to happen? Well, I think it's going to work like this. That there's going to be some families over here living for God, and there's going to be a family over here living for God, and there's a family over here living for God, and there's a family over here living for God, one over here living for God that are the main thing in their family is the Word of God. They're going to get some academics in, but they're not going to, this is going to be the first and foremost thing. They're going to get that done. And then there's going to be a leaven that comes out through our land. And the things that have been breached, the things that have gone down, you know, no Bible, no prayer, you know, kill babies and all that, is going to be challenged by the leaven of families like yours and mine as we live for God in our world. Father, thank you for being with Nehemiah. Thank you for recording what he did so that we could look at it. Thank you for its challenge to us. And we glorify you in our own lives, in our own families. And we trust you to fulfill your promises to us, because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt how much you love us. In your name.